Tonight we're going to be continuing our study in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be reading 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. So if you do have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll read 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to come and to gather and to think about the scriptures that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, Lord, but you've revealed yourself to us to help us to understand who we are, to help us to understand the world that we live in, and to help us to be able to appreciate what you have done by dying on the cross for us, Lord. Pray that you bless our time. Help us to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Help us to come away from your scriptures knowing the things that you'd have us to learn. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Now, so much of modern Christianity is consumed with the idea that people are basically good, morally neutral seekers, that if we just take our message, if we take the Bible, make it as inoffensive as we possibly can, give people programs that are geared, you know, for them, if we just try to come off as unoffensive as possible, entertain people, that somehow these morally neutral seekers will find Christ attractive and will want to give their lives to him. And as often as this has been tried in the church, and as many times as we have dedicated money to this and created conferences and events and even different types of church that are geared towards this end, as often as we have done this, it is a lie that people are basically good and that somehow they are desperately seeking after God and looking for him, and we just need to give them what they want and they'll find it. As much money has been invested in this plan, it is a lie from the pit of hell, and it's a lie that the Bible continually refutes. If you want to understand the world that you live in, the world that we live in, one of the things you must always remind yourself is that you live in a world that hates God and hates Jesus. There is no neutrality in this world. So you're not living in a neutral place where people who are just basically good. You're living in a world that is actively hostile to the Bible, to God, and to the things of Christ. They may not say, you know, "I hate God." They may not say that with their mouth, or they may not even be thinking that, but they are committed agents of the enemy who are actively and passively resistant and hostile to God's design at a variety of points. There's no way to understand the world you live in unless you understand that you are living in a world full of people who hate God's plans and are hostile to the things that God has, the way in which God has designed the world and the message of the good news. You're living in a world filled with not neutral people who are just trying to do the best they can. You're living in a world of people who hate the light because their deeds are evil. Now, when we think about the passage that we're going to be talking about tonight, I want to talk about three broad topics that are related to this hostility that I talked about at the beginning. So there's three broad topics that I want to address tonight. One is the topic of spiritual blindness. Two, the topic is the light of Christ. And three is going to be the only hope of sinners. And so we're going to start out our lesson tonight by talking about spiritual blindness. And now there's a fundamental truth that you come to as you read through the scriptures, and it's a fundamental truth that the scriptures repeat over and over and over again, and that is the truth that unbelievers are blind to the true solution for their guilt, which is the gospel. So the verse starts out by saying, 2 Corinthians 4, 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The first basic truth that we're going to talk about tonight is the truth that unbelievers are blind to the true solution for the guilt, and that is the gospel. Now, we obviously live in a world where people feel intensely guilty about a great many things. And the more that people feel guilt, the more that they are they seek to do things and seek to come up with plans and come up with some sort of scheme to try to fix their basic problem of guilt. Now, they don't identify their problem as guilt, but that is essentially what their problem is. And when you think about the message of the Bible, one of the things the Bible does is the Bible comes to us and it's trying to fix the basic problem of guilt. We are individuals who stand objectively guilty before a holy God, and we feel intense shame about it. And that's why in some sense, if you're trying to understand the world you live in, it's very difficult to understand the world you live in apart from thinking through categories of guilt and shame. You know, why do people act the way they act? You know, part of the reason why we act the way we act is because we're guilty and we're filled with shame. You look around the world, you see that we have a reaction to just a virus that has happened, and many people, you know, if you try to ask yourself, well, why are people responding in the way that they're responding to this virus, a lot of that solution is going to be found in understanding the way which guilt works and the way that in which guilt affects the consciousness of certain individuals. But the point here is just to say that unbelievers are blind to this solution of guilt. We try to do a great many things to fix our basic problem, in which the problem is that we're guilty, but we don't want the solution of the gospel. Now, being unable to see the solution to our problems does not stop unbelievers from trying to fix their basic problem on their own. So just because unbelievers can't see the solution in the gospel, they're blind to the solution, doesn't mean that unbelievers aren't actively trying to fix this basic problem in a variety of different ways, some of which we're going to talk about tonight. But in the process of trying to find alternative solutions to the problem of guilt instead of the gospel, replacement gospels, what unbelievers end up doing is they end up they continue to destroy themselves, others, and are being actively destroyed by the effects of sin. And ultimately, this destruction will culminate in a final act of destruction, which is death and hell. So the text says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So we are a people who are guilty, and we need a solution to that. We're actively trying to, you know, fix that problem. A lot of the virtue signaling that you see online, a lot of the things that we do as a society, are efforts that we have to try to tell ourselves that we're good people and try to fix this basic problem. But because we're unable as a people to fix the problem in any sort of real way, what we end up doing is we destroy ourselves. We're in the process of destroying ourselves, we're in the process of destroying others, and we're in the process of being, you know, outside of ourselves, living in a world that's ultimately trying to destroy us. And so the imagery here, if you want to understand how the passage works, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, just try to imagine, you know, what it would be like if we took a group of blind people and we put them on a deserted island by themselves with no help. So just like if you rounded up a group of blind people, none of whom could see, and you took them and you put them on a deserted island by themselves, that's the kind of picture that is present here in the passage. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So they have a problem, right? Even if the gospel is veiled, they're blind to the solution. But the ones who are blind are the ones who are actively perishing. So just imagine a colony of blind people being put on a deserted island. What would you expect to happen? I mean, they'd be attacked by wild animals, right? But they wouldn't know where they're coming from. They wouldn't really know how to equip themselves to fight the wild animals. You know, they bump in, like if one of the colony just gets, you know, eaten by an animal or something like that. I hate to paint such a morbid picture, but look, you know, I mean, you have to talk about these things at some point. But I mean, just imagine, you know, you bump into one of your friends, you don't know, like, is this like someone hostile, or, you know, or is it not, you know, and you once mindless panic and hysteria picks up, I mean, you're trying to reach for anything, grab anything, swinging it, you're damaging others in the process, right? If you have a group of blind people, how are you going to get food? How are you going to, you know, fix the situation you're in? You know, it's hard to, you can't see, like, where are we going to find food? But you can imagine the chaos that would happen in that kind of situation, in which part of what would happen is that you'd be damaging yourself. Part of what you'd be doing walking into things that you shouldn't walk into, falling it over, tripping over things you shouldn't trip over because you're in unfamiliar territory. You'd be damaging others in the process, and you're in a location that is hostile to your very existence. So how do you find shelter? Where's the shelter going to be found? You know, how do you make shelter? You know, how do you feed yourself? And so that's the picture of the passage. Unbelievers are blind to their true solution for their guilt, the gospel. But then just because they're blind doesn't mean that they're not still trying to fix the problem. But in trying to do it, they're ultimately destroying themselves, destroying others, and being destroyed by the effects of sin. Now, Satan, who is the great enemy of our souls, he contributes to our blindness, actively trying to keep us from seeing the good news. So here's the thing. You know, if you want to understand how the Bible works, the Bible teaches us that we're born into this world as sinners, and we're judicially blind. So because of what Adam did, essentially every human being who lives is conceived in iniquity. We come into the world actively hostile to the things of God, and actively in opposition to the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ. So we come into the world judicially, this is called judicial blindness. We come into the world judicially blind. We're hostile to the things of God. We can't attach the appropriate significance to the Bible. We want to reject the light. So, you know, the Bible says about Jesus, he came into the world and the men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. So because their deeds are evil. So we actively come into the world hostile to the things of God, but then it's a culpable kind of blindness. It's a blameworthy kind of blindness in that we actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We actively present ourselves as hostile to the things of God. We actively harden our hearts, further exacerbating our basic problem of blindness even further. But not only is it just that we inherit blindness from Adam and we actively contribute to it ourselves, we have the great enemy of our souls who is actively doing the best he can to keep us from seeing the good news of the gospel. So in this case, right, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and it says to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. So Satan, the great enemy of our soul, he contributes to our blindness, actively trying to keep us from seeing the good news. Now, how does he do this? Do you know? It's hard to say. It's hard to say. You could read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, and that certainly is a very creative picture about a possibility of how perhaps Satan works. But I would say that in large measure, I don't think we know the exact mechanism of Satan's operation. And what I mean by that is, like, if you've ever thought about it, I don't know how Satan influences us, okay? Like in terms of the mechanics of the thing. So I know that Satan is actively trying to blind us, and when I talk about the mechanics of the thing, what I'm trying to say is, I don't know, like, does he, like, whisper thoughts into my head or something like that, or, you know, is there, like, a little, like, goateed Tim sitting on this side, and then the clean-shaven one over here, you know, how does that work, you know, and are they kind of talking in my head, and that one is, like, you know, red-skinned and has a pitchfork and smug look on his face, and this one over here, you know, is has a, like, a rolling his eyes, insufferable, you know, sarcastic kind of thing going on. I don't know. I mean, I don't know the exact mechanism of Satan's operations. There are certain things that we'll figure out later, but we do know his plan and how he executes it, okay? So in some ways, like the wind, like though we may not see the wind, we can see evidence of his operations. So you might not be able to see the wind, but you can see like tree blowing, right? So there's evidence that the tree is at work. Well, in a lot of ways, the way Satan works, we may not be able to see exactly how he goes about carrying out his plans, but we can see evidence that his plans are at work. Does that make sense? So Ephesians 2:2-3 says this, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, right? The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of us, of mankind. So I may not know the mechanism, but I know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is behind the sinful world systems that are in rebellion against God. So one of the things I started out by saying is, we live in a world that's actively hostile to the things of God, and you have an enemy of the soul, a great enemy of our soul, Satan, who's actively trying to keep us from seeing our need for Christ. And we may not know exactly how he's doing it, but goes about blinding us. But we do know that he is behind all of the major influencers out there in the world who are actively trying to keep us deceived. And so, you know, every, you know, system that man has set up, because it's an unbelieving system, it's not as if, like, Christians are in control of the government, and it's not as if Christians are in control of the news. It's not as if Christians are in control of our universities. It's not just like all Christians are doctors and everything else, and they're the ones giving us, you know, they're not behind the entertainment systems. But if you think about every area of influence that is happening in our society, one of the things that you need to realize is that Satan is in some ways using all of these tools in order to brainwash you and keep you from seeing the need for Christ. So if you're a Christian, you need to understand that's happening. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his designs. And I would say a lot of times as Christians, we are, unfortunately, to our shame, ignorant of his designs. But every single voice that's out there, you have to think like a Christian. You have to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. You have to think, how are these voices trying to keep me from seeing Jesus? And that's the basic question that you're going to ask. Now, just let me give you a list of some of the voices out there who are trying to keep you from seeing Jesus. Psychology is trying to keep you from seeing Jesus in certain fundamental ways. Sociology, anthropology, nutrition is trying to keep you from seeing Jesus. Medicine, science, entertainment, education, news, politics, they're all, that's not to say that there's nothing helpful that's happening there, and Christians ought not to be anti, you know, science or anti-information or anti-progress or anti-education or, you know, just uninformed and ignorant and never turn on TV or watch news or anything else. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that, though, when you think about all of these major disciplines that are in the world, one of the things you need to realize is they're not neutral. And they're hostile to the things of God in very fundamental ways. And if you can't identify how they're hostile, you're probably deceived. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the issue is not if they're hostile, it's how are they hostile and how are they helpful, okay? So all of these sources are filled with unbelievers who are blind to the gospel and actively being snared by the devil to do his will. This is how Satan wants to influence you, okay? So now, basically, now, if you want to say, well, how are these things trying to keep me blind to my need for the gospel of Christ? How are they trying to do that? You know, how is Satan at work trying to hold me captive to do his will and blind my mind to the need of the gospel? Well, I would I want to give you just a pro tip or a life hack or whatever. Some sort of, you know, I want to give you some help just to see how can you figure out how Satan's trying to influence you, okay? Well, here's what I would say. A basic feature of every satanic system is going to be an attack on personal responsibility, okay? So the basic feature of every satanic system, so how does God keep, like, how does Satan, the God of his age, say, how does he keep you blind to your need for the gospel? His major assault has always been, from the garden on, an assault on personal responsibility. What do Adam and Eve do immediately after they sin? What do they do? Satan says, it's the serpent, right, who deceived me. And what does Adam say? Adam says, it was the woman whom you gave me, God, right? So Adam blames two people. Eve only blames one. but what is the basic response? The basic response right there is, it's not my fault, right? Now, what is Satan trying to get you to do? Satan wants you to say, it's not your fault, okay? It's not your fault. Nothing's your fault, okay? That's what Satan wants you to do. Now, a basic feature of every satanic system is going to be an attack on a personal responsibility. This happens in two different directions. So first, Satan wants you to refuse to take responsibility for the ways in which you violate God's standards. And two, Satan wants to make you feel intensely guilty over standards that aren't his. Right, so you understand that? So one, like when it comes to God's standard, he wants you to take no responsibility for God's standard whatsoever for violations of that. And then two, like he wants to make you feel intensely guilty over standards that God never made. Because if you're like, here's the thing. With the first, if you claim to be a victim, essentially, you remove all personal responsibility, what's going to happen? Well, Jesus basically says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but call sinners. Why is Jesus a great Savior? He's a great Savior to those who see themselves as sinners. But if Satan can convince you that everything that happens to you is not your fault and everything you do is not your fault, then you have no need for Jesus, right? But then also, if he can convince you that you're guilty of all these standards that God never made, what does that mean? Well, Jesus isn't going to fix all those problems, right? So if you're intensely guilty over things that God never said to do, God provides no help or guarantee that he's ever going to help you to overcome those things. Does that make sense? So Satan's purpose is to keep you from taking responsibility for the ways in which you violate God's standards and make you feel intensely guilty over things that are standards that are not God's. So let's talk about the first. Satan wants you to refuse to take responsibility for the ways in which you violate God's standards. Now, if Satan can convince you that you are a victim, then he removes all personal responsibility from you and he destroys any real hope you have of fully embracing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So, as I said, I went to school to be a biblical counselor. And part of the reason why I went to school to be a biblical counselor and ended up kind of being a pastor along the way, part of the reason why is because I saw that psychology was such a direct, secular human psychology is such a direct assault on personal responsibility in almost every single way imaginable. Okay? Like if you look at the DSM, which is the Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, if you look at that, what you're going to find is a list. You're going to find a list of basically labels that function in the real world to absolve people of all moral responsibility for all of their actions. Now, the big battle today, I mean, the big battle when I went to school, that was maybe, goodness gracious, I guess it's been a while, almost 15 years or so. The big battle was psychology, but now it's not psychology anymore. But, and we've kind of accepted psychology as like settled science, and there's still like you're going to be offended by the things I'm saying right now, and I'm not trying to offend you, I'm just trying to be rational and reasonable, okay? But you might be tempted to be offended by some of the things that I'm about to say. But that's not really even where the real battle's at today. But look, if you have trouble in school, go to a psychologist, what are you going to learn? Like, have difficulty concentrating? Difficulty struggling? What's going to happen? You're going to be told you have ADD, right? Now, what does that label do? I mean, the label removes all personal responsibility. You're going to get put on Ritalin, that kind of thing. We have a generation of kids who've been medicated and put on, basically given a tranquilizer to help, like, with their hyperactivity and everything else. Now, I don't care what you think about ADD at all. I kind of do, but I'm not that much. That's not the point. Okay, now look. For real people who live in the world, regardless of what you think about these things, you have to understand, and I need you to like just have an open mind. I've counseled people who have come and who have sat there in front of me, and like I counseled a guy. He was 28 years old. He spent all day long playing video games at his house. And you know, he wanted to get married. His parents wouldn't let him get married. You know, he doesn't have any money. He doesn't have a job. And then I look at him and I was like, hey, you know, it's kind of hard to get married. And, like, if you're living at home in your parents' house and they're paying for everything that, like, Like they're paying for all your food. You know, if you live in their house, they're going to tell you what to do. And you, if you don't want that to happen, you kind of have to leave, man. You have to get out of there and get a job. And it's like, why can't he get out of there? Why can't he? Because he has ADD. So I can't get him to go look for a job. I can't get him to do anything. Why not? Because he has ADD. Now, I'm skeptical that this man has a mental problem that is going to keep him from concentrating when he can concentrate for 8 hours a day playing video games. Like, how does that work? How can you concentrate for 8 hours a day playing video games but you can't go get a job? I'm sorry, but it seems like you're just making excuses to me. Now, regardless of whatever you think about, are there people who really have ADD and everything else, for that person, it is functioning as a satanic excuse that is keeping him from accepting personal responsibility. Every problem that happened in that man's life, he blamed on that label. And there are people like that who are doing that exact kind of thing, and you live in a society of people who will coddle people like that instead of telling them the truth, okay? So, now look, say another example, just so I can, I'm going to say a couple more. If you struggle with joy, right? Struggle with joy, it's not your fault. What do you have? You know what you have. You have depression, right? You have depression. There must be a chemical imbalance in your brain. So notice how I even worded it. I said, if you struggle with joy, like that's a very nice way of like saying that you're suffering from a joy disorder, right? But look, instead of saying that you're profoundly ungrateful, self-absorbed, and refuse to give thanks to God, what do we say immediately? We say, if you struggle with joy, it's not your fault, you have depression. There's a label, like something's happening to you. And you know what? I've never met the depressed person. I've never met them. I've never counseled them. Like the person who says they have depression, who is constantly giving thanks and is constantly talking about all the wonderful things that God has done in their life and all the ways in which they blessed them and all the things that all the ways in which he's been faithful in their life. I've just never seen that happen. But the point here is just to say, there's a battle going on. So basically the Bible says, in everything give thanks. And you have, you're living in a world that says, unless you have depression, right? So not you, you don't count. So if you find it impossible to give thanks and have joy, you have, there must be something wrong with you physically. So, all right, now look, I mean, these are the battles of yesterday, and they're still sticking around. But think about this one. If you're obsessed with others think about you, and you eat too much, and you throw up afterwards, or you attempt to starve yourself, what are we told? It's not your fault. You have bulimia, you have anorexia, right? It's not your fault, you can't help it. You have mental disorder, you have a problem. What I'm trying to say is, those labels function to remove any responsibility on the individual or any accountability for their actions. Now, right now, psychology is kind of on the way out, and not a lot of people are doing talking psychology anymore, and there are many people who accept, the basic those basic categories as gospel truth, and if you try to pick at those in any way, it's like, man, you're just a hateful bigot who is blaming the victim and all that, and what an awful person just to pick on people who are suffering. But look, I mean, that's kind of on the way out, and there's many people who are saying, hey, you know what, we've tried to medicate people for years and tranquilize people for years, and there's a lot of side effects to that sort of thing, and we haven't really fixed all these things. Maybe we need another answer. And what's the new answer today? There's different answers. So one of them is nutrition, okay? Nutrition's kind of the next psychology thing, and I want you to be aware of it, lest you be taken captive by the snares of the devil. Look, if your kids are rebellious and they refuse to obey you, what do you conclude? Not that you're maybe a bad parent and that your kids are sinners. I mean, you can't say that, you can't even say, your kid has a temper. You have to say they're strong-willed, or something like that. But look, I mean, what do you assume now? Maybe they ate too much red food dye, right? Maybe it's the food dye, or too much sugar or something like that. Now look, if you're depressed, it used to be you have a chemical imbalance in your brain and you need to be on antidepressant. What is it now? Come on, you guys know. You know the answer to this. You know what I'm about to say. It's not your fault. What happened? you're suffering from the adverse effects of gluten, dairy, GMOs, sugar, or vegetable oil. That's what it is, right? That's why you can't give thanks. It's because of the gluten, the dairy, the GMOs, the sugar, the vegetable oils. If you adjust your diet, look, I want you to know, this is in the Bible. If you adjust your diet, obviously you will be overflowing with the love of Christ and thanksgiving and for the world in which he's made. But that's like the thing right now is like it's nutrition, okay? And so if you have a bad day, what do we think? We have a bad day. Some people turn to food in order to fix it, but then a lot of what we're being told to think is, what did I eat? Right? Like, I was angry today. What did I eat? I was depressed today. What did I eat? I was discouraged today. What do I eat? Right? So immediately, it's just food. Food is it must have been something like food related. So it was psychology, and basically, that's kind of like that's borderline. I wonder if we're just about ready to, kick that one off the boat or something like that. But then now it's a lot of it's food, nutrition. But then I would say like probably the major way in which Satan is influencing people right now to keep them from avoiding personal responsibility for the things they're doing is what might be described as the new religion of social justice, which is based on critical theory. So if you haven't heard about social justice, critical theory, I don't know. If you haven't heard of social justice, I don't. You must be living under a rock or something. And maybe you're probably a much more healthy person than the rest of us who consume social media. But look, here's the thing. Like, there's a new like religious movement you might describe as the social justice movement that is based on what's called critical theory. Now, if you don't know anything about critical theory, I just want to give you a few thoughts on that and try to show you how this movement is trying to hold you captive and keep you from seeing Jesus and remove it from personal responsibility. Basically, the way social justice works is it's kind of a Marxist view of the world, which the world is divided up into classes. And so you have like a class structure struggle that's happening. And so you basically have oppressor classes of people, and then you have oppressed classes of people. And the way this works is, you have to try to think about yourself as in terms of these categories. And there's almost like with intersectionality, which is a big word, but with intersectionality, the advent of that, there's almost like a contest that if you watch society, there's almost a contest to see who's the biggest victim. And so like if you can be a victim in this society, there's a lot of capital and a lot of currency that you can give and a lot of responsibility that you can avoid if you can prove your victim credentials. And so the way critical theory teaches you to think is you have to view the world through the lens of there's oppressors and the oppressed. Now, who are the oppressors and who are the oppressed? Okay? All right. Obviously, look, the oppressors are obvious. Straight, white, male Christians. So if you are a straight, white, male Christian, you are, I'm looking at some of you guys in the room who fit this bill. You are the cause of all the problems that are happening in the world. You need to just realize it. Particularly if you're a Christian. So, like, that's the way this thing works. Now, oppressed classes are going to be marginalized classes. And so part of how it works is you have, like, the advent of feminism. And basically, women were seen as an oppressed class for a variety of reasons, none of which I'm going to get into at this moment. But like the point here is just to say that like because of the women's rights movement, men were seen as oppressors over women. And then you had kind of like the civil rights movement that was coming along right along that same time. And so, you have basically white people are seen as oppressors over black people. And so, and then like what came along right after that was kind of the gay rights movement. And so, straight people are seen as oppressors over, I'm struggling to think of the appropriate term, but I'll just say sexually deviant people. So that's the only way I know how to describe it in a way that is accurate. So the way you look at the world, you see the world, white people are oppressive of black people. Men are oppressive of women. Straight people are seen as oppressors over sexual deviance. And then now what's kind of like in there a little bit, but not quite as strong, is kind of like able-bodied people are oppressors over disabled people. And so, like, so now the way you get like capital in our society is if you can like check off the boxes to say that you fit in more of those boxes of marginalized groups. So the basic framework of critical theory is you divide the world up into oppressor classes and then oppressed classes. That's the way it works. And so then if you're an oppressed class, there's like different rules or standards of which you're held to than when you're an oppressor class, okay? So I want to give you some examples of this. Now, Me Too movement. As I said, with any movement that's done by unbelievers, one of the things that you're going to find is that there's often good desires that are at the forefront of these sort of movements. But then part of the problem with these sort of movements is that they're done by unbelievers. And so often, like in the attempt to pursue justice, what happens is that some of that actually happens, but then a lot of what happens is that you have travesties of justice that are being committed in the name of the pursuit of justice. And so part of like the Me Too movement, there was a movement that over the past few years of women who were speaking out against abuse that had happened to them by men. And I think the way that the thing started at the beginning was you had a lot of, it was a good time for us to reflect on just the way we treat each other and certain standards that we have and everything else. But then I think one of the things that's happened over the course of this time is that there are certain rules that are adopted within the framework of this movement that are profoundly destructive to justice, for one, and two, for personal responsibility. So this is not even like an extreme forms of the Me Too movement. It's gotten to the point now where if you are a woman who has voluntary, willful sex out of wedlock, or fornication as we used to call it, voluntary, willing sex with a man, you can, this is just commonplace. You can, if you come to like feel bad about it at any point, whether it's like, you know, within 10 minutes you feel bad about it, a year later you feel bad about it, 20 years later you feel bad about it, you were raped. That's what women are being told. You were raped. And so there's no responsibility that's put on a woman in that kind of situation. If you can feel bad about it at any point later and you can say, hey, you were raped, that, you know, and the rules of the game are you need to speak out at that point, and that guy needs to lose his job, no fair trial, no hearing, no whatever else. We need to believe women, listen to women. You can't, like, ask them any questions about what's happening, or you're shaming the victim. And so, like, the way that this works is, like, there's a total lack of responsibility that you have if you're a woman in this society to say, like, no, like, I don't want to do that, or to resist in any way. And so, like, there's different standards of justice. And so all I'm trying to say is the Me Too movement is an example of, like, how it's not even in the extreme. It's just an example of how sinful humans in their rebellion against God trying to fix a problem end up removing all responsibility from a person if they fit a certain class of people. So, like, women in our society, you know, if you're a lady in the room, you're a protected class. Like, you have to understand, you're a protected class, and there's different rules for how you're to behave. So me even pointing it out, look, I'm just saying, hey, look, there's different standards here. It's kind of strange and weird, like that the standards are the way they are. That, like, a woman at any time having consensual sex can say she's raped, even if she goes along with it, seems to enjoy it, and whatever else, none of which should be happening unless they were married anyways, that she was the rape victim. And if a guy were to do that, it doesn't really work that way. How does that make any sense? Well, we're dealing with critical theory, the influences of that. And so the Me Too movement is a big example of this. The Black Lives Matter movement is a big example of this as well. So, I mean, you have a broad difference between like what you might describe as the Black Lives Movement in capital letters and Black Lives Movement in lowercase letters. But right now, like the way our society works and the way our society functions, like we are taught to view the world through the lens of oppressor and oppressed classes of people. That's the way we're taught to view the world. oppressor and oppressed class of people. If you're a member of an oppressed class of people, there is no responsibility on you for your actions at all whatsoever. And if anyone tries to put responsibility on you for your actions, they are told that they are a racist and a hateful bigot. That's the way it works. So just think about it this way. Like, you have this happening in different ways depending on how the society works. So you have on the right, like just think about the right here, like conservatives. You have protected classes on the right and you have protected classes on the left, okay? So the protected classes on the right are kind of like policemen and military, okay? So if like if you're a policeman or a military on the right, you basically can your standard Republican kind of person, that person is basically above any kind of scrutiny. They can do no wrong, right? If you say anything negative about a policeman or a soldier, what are you done? Like my goodness, like you might as well have just burned an American flag, right? Like that's the way it works. So like there's like no criticism that can happen there because like to the right you have protected classes like police officers and military people, and then on the left like the protected classes are the ones I've been talking about. So like if you're a woman, you're a protected class on the left. If you're an African American, you're a protected class on the left. If you're a sexual deviant, you know, you're a protected class on the left. And all that, you know, is pretty irrational. I don't know how you can protect women's rights and then allow a man to say he's a woman and trample over women, like every single woman's right together. I mean, I don't know how that works. Like, you can't do it all together. It's not meant to be logical. But look, there's protected classes on the left. So what have we seen happen in our society? Just look around. What have we seen happen? Like, Derek Chauvin, he murders a black man. He's a white man, he murders a black man. How do we view this as a church? How do we view this as a society? Well, obviously, like, instantaneously, it must have been racism. Well, why? Why was it racism? Well, because it was a white man killing a black man, right? But then, like, look. Look at all the videos online of the responses to that, with black men beating white women with boards, with black groups of black men pulling white people out of trucks, stomping their heads on the ground, black men attacking white men in Macy's employees for no reason. Was that racism? Was it racism? You're not allowed to say it. You're not allowed to say it, though. Like, look, you're not allowed to say it. Like, it. Like, the point there is just to say, you're dealing with protected classes of individuals, right? So what I if I say that, I'm being racist. Like, I'm not being racist. I'm just saying you're living in a world that's held captive by Satan that wants to pit people against each other, and so we make instantaneous assumptions about these things, like instantaneously. All right, so white man does it to black man, it's racism. Black man does it to the white man, nothing, right? You can't say anything about him. You got to give him space to, you know, like burn things down and loot and riot and destroy businesses, to destroy businesses of their own community. Like, look, like here's the point. There has to be standards that people are held to. Now, the point for our study here today is not just to say, hey, everything needs to be fair. That's not the point. Everything needs to be fair. I mean, we need to have the same standards for every single person in our society, if we're actually pursuing justice. Like, if we're actually pursuing justice, yes, same, like, justice is blind. Lady Justice is blind. There needs to be the same standards for everyone in our society, no matter the color of our skin, no matter our sex, no matter our sexual orientation, no matter our physical ability, whatever. We need the same standards if we're actually pursuing real justice. And we're not pursuing something else. But that's the point for the Christian is not, hey, let's make everything fair. That's not the point. The point for the Christian is to say, you live in a world that is being held captive by the devil. And the way that the devil is holding people captive and keeping them from seeing the gospel is he is preventing them from being able to see their need for Jesus. How does he do that? He removes all responsibility for certain individuals right now based on their perceived status of victimization. Do you understand what's happening? If you are a member of a protected class in our society, you are not held to any sort of category. So look, with all these things we're talking about, you know, with psychology, like with nutrition, like with anthropology, sociology, nutrition, medicine, science, entertainment, education, news, politics, here's the thing. God holds you to a standard. And you can't say to yourself, I am not going to meet that standard because of my background. You can't say, I can't meet that standard because of my education. You can't say that I am exempt from that standard because of the way I was made. You know, I have a mental problem. I have a mental disorder. You can't say that, like, God doesn't hold you responsible to that problem because of your ethnicity. Because, like, look, I'm a member of a historically oppressed people, so therefore, you can't hold me accountable to that. You, like, the way the Bible works is that God speaks to everyone and says, here is the standard. It's in here. And you are held to that standard. And when you violate that standard, you can't look and you can't blame anyone else for your problems. And now, if we as Christians, if we can't say God has a standard and everyone is held to that standard, if you're a male, you're held to that standard. If you're a female, you're held to that standard. It doesn't matter your sex. If you're a Caucasian person, you're held to that standard. If you're a member of if you're a minority, you're held to that same standard. If you can't say that there is a standard that you're held to and you can't blame anyone else for anything that you're doing, the point there is just to say that there is no hope for the gospel. Like, the gospel has no hope for you. Because why? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, right? So Jesus could have said, I didn't come to call victims of society, victims of systemic oppression and injustice. I didn't come to call victims of, like, their own mental disorders. I didn't come to call victims of, you know, the mistreatment of others. I didn't come to call victims. I came to call sinners. I came to call sinners to repentance. And so you're living in a society where we don't want to view ourselves and view other people as sinners. We don't want to view ourselves that way. And we're hostile to any notion or any indication that we are actually sinful people who stand as objects of God's wrath, who need to repent personally for the ways in which we violate God's standards. Now, what does the passage say? Like, first, we're blind to this. We're living in a world, we're blind to this ourselves. Satan is actively seeking to blind us, but the light of Christ has come to give his people knowledge of who they are and their need for the gospel. So verse 6, for the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to understand the passage, there's a series of contrasts between verse 4 and verse 6. If you have Bible, look down, and let's try to walk through these real quick. So verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Verse 6, the beginning, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. See the contrast? Satan has blinded the minds. God says, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts. Verse 4, to keep them from seeing the light, 4b, 6b, to give us light. 4c, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6c, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You have a series of contrasts here. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The people who walked in darkness, Isaiah says, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of lightness. Jesus said that for judgment I came to this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see have become blind. So here's the thing. Jesus has come into the world to give light to sinners who are in rebellion against God. And the only hope that we have to save the world we live in. You want to fix the problems of our society? You want to fix the problem of our society? The way you're going to fix the problems of our society is not going to be to shine the light on ourselves and on our issues and on the things that have happened to us. The only hope for sinners is verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The only hope for sinners is going to be in proclaiming that Jesus has come into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God has come into the world to save sinners. There is no hope for our society, for our world, for anyone. There is no hope for them unless they can see that my problems are not because of my education. My problems are not because of my background. They're not because of my upbringing. The problems that I experience are not because of, you know, historical oppression that's happened to me in society. They're not because of mental disorders that have that I have. Like, I have a basic, fundamental problem that I need salvation. I need forgiveness of sin from Jesus Christ. And if Jesus can save me and forgive me of my sins, then you know what? Like, in some sense, it really doesn't matter what has happened to me in the past. And it really doesn't matter about my upbringing. And it really doesn't matter about, you know, my socioeconomic status all that much. The things of this world grow strangely dim. If I can have salvation from my sin, I can be faithful no matter what my situation, no matter what has happened to me, no matter who hurt me, no matter who wronged me. And you know what? I don't even have to keep a record of wrongdoing. I don't have to, like, wear it on my sleeve. I don't have to keep on recycling it in my brain. It doesn't have to be the air I breathe about all the things that have happened to me. If Jesus can come and save me, he can forgive me of all the things I have done wrong to him and to other people. And the only hope for our world is for us to see, individually and personally, I am an oppressor myself. Like, I sin against other people. And it's not just like I'm an oppressor because of my class of people, I'm an oppressor because of my gender or because I'm a skin color, whatever else. No, I actively oppress other people, not because of things I can't help, like my skin color and my gender. Like, that's not why I oppress people. I oppress people because I'm a sinner. And I sin against other people. And I need a solution for that. I need someone to fix that for me. I need someone to forgive me and do for me what I can't do. I need someone to cancel that record of wrongdoing that I have against other people and to give me a hope that's not fixed in, you know, having just as much as everyone else has in this world and never being mistreated again and never having anyone say anything that I dislike or say anything that's wrong. No, our hope is that God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and redeem us and one day take us to heaven to be with him.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.